Okay, we're reading Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 22. Jesus heals a blind man at Bethsaida. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Bridget, very much. Let's pray, shall we, as we look at God's word. Father, thank you so much for the book of Mark. Thank you for Mark, who wrote it all those years ago, and for the opportunity to study it together over this past half term. We pray that as we look at it today, you would show us yourself more clearly. Amen. Do you have it open if you're able to? It's on page 1012. Well, actually, it's between 1011 and 1012, really awkwardly. But if you open to 1012, you've been about the right place. If you went to our house and to our bookshelf and browsed our family photo albums, you'd notice that 20/20 eyesight is not a family trait. Nearly everybody in our wider families wears glasses, and those who appear not to be are actually wearing contact lenses, almost always. Before our kids were born, we imagined all kinds of exciting careers for them, but we knew fighter pilot was not going to be on the list. And when I put on my first pair of glasses, I was in the optician, and I happened to be looking down the back corridor to kind of where the staff offices were. And as the lenses came up, I realized that the blurry rectangle over the rear door was actually a sign that said exit. And I remember thinking, huh, that's quite useful. I don't have to walk up to signs to read them anymore. My wife, Sarah, years ago, got out of bed in the night without her glasses on and saw something black on the hallway carpet. And she crouched down to see what it was. She's really short-sighted, much more than me. She can't focus more than a couple of inches away. And found it to be a very large black spider, now within touching distance of her nose. And she leapt back from the hallway onto the bed around two corners without touching the ground at all, as far as we can tell. We need our eyesight, don't we, to recognize things, whether it's signs or spiders or people or anything else. Most of us, most of the time, rely on our eyesight for recognition. And when it's blurry, when our eyes don't work, we don't know who or what is in front of us. Well, that is also the storyline of our passage in Mark's Gospel tonight. It's about the connection between sight and recognition. At first glance, perhaps as Bridget read it, it sounded like we were listening to two unrelated events: a blind man healed by Jesus, verses 22 to 26, and then Peter answering a question about who Jesus is, verses 27 to 30. But the writer Mark has actually put them together on purpose. There's method in how they're assembled, because each one will help us understand the other. They're actually both stories about seeing Jesus, about what it takes for us to see Jesus. It's God's action, something we can't do ourselves. They show seeing Jesus as a massively significant, massively important thing, central to God's transformation of all of our brokenness. So that's our big topic this evening. That's where we're kind of heading. We're thinking about seeing Jesus. And we're going to look at this slightly differently this week. So we're going to spend quite a bit of time zoomed right out and thinking about Mark's gospel as a whole and the big picture storyline and how that fits in. We're coming to the end of our current section on Mark. We'll come back to it later. So I thought that'd be a helpful thing to do. And it will also help us see why those two events sit together in this passage. Then later in the sermon, we'll come back and we'll look at the detail again and apply that to ourselves. And because that's a little way off, I want to start with a preview of where we're going to end up, if that's okay. It is helpful, isn't it, on a mountain hike. My family do this sometimes when we're on holiday, with varying degrees of reluctance, to be able to see the destination when you're up on the hill. See the car park and probably the car park cafe from the top of the mountain. So that's what I like to do as we start, see the car park cafe. Maybe tonight, like Peter, you're here pondering the question of who Jesus is. Perhaps you've been mulling that over for a while. Who is he and what does it mean if he is who he says it is? Does that matter? Maybe tonight, like the blind man, you're wrestling with something in your life, something broken, some area of hurt or confusion or challenge that you long for God to change and transform. Perhaps even both those things might be true for you this week. Well, let me trail where we're going by saying this isn't an abstract theological question. It's not a historical question about a dusty character in an old book and that character's identity. As we work through this, I hope we'll see from the Bible that there is a God who transforms us to see Jesus when we're blind to him, and who transforms us through seeing Jesus when we're feeling broken. Let me say that again. A God who transforms us to see Jesus when we're blind, and who transforms us through seeing Jesus when we're broken. Seeing Jesus clearly is crucial both to becoming a Christian, but also to living day to day as one in our messy world. So keep your eyes on that car park cafe as we head up into the mountains of Mark. We'll come back there in a little bit. But let's start by zooming out or by climbing the mountain. Lots of books and films revolve, don't they, around the identity of a key character. It's a common design of plot lines. One of the big storylines of The Lord of the Rings, if you've read or watched that, is the identity of Aragorn. This weather-beaten, grumpy guy called Strider in a battered cloak at the start, who turns out to be the exiled rightful king of the good guys. And the question is whether he'll accept that responsibility of the king's identity, and if so, whether he can actually lead them to defeat the bad guys. Spoiler, he does. If you're less old than me, in Harry Potter, much of the story arc is about who Harry really is and who his family is, who his family are, what his parents stood for, what they did, and whether he truly has the wizardly power and courage to defeat the bad guy. Spoiler, he does. We're captivated, aren't we, by these identity questions. Who is this hero? And what must they do? And will they win? Well, it turns out that's the big storyline of Mark's Gospel too. Who is this Jesus? What must he do? And will he win? In the end, spoiler, he does. And those questions actually pretty much form the chunks of Mark's Gospel. Chapters 1 to 8 are basically about who is Jesus. Chapters 8 to 10, from roughly where we are now, what must Jesus do? Chapters 11 to 16, will Jesus win? Who is Jesus? What must Jesus do? Will Jesus win? We're at the end of the first part today, and we've seen that who is Jesus question again and again through chapters 1 to 8. We've been dipping back in and out of them over the last few years at Lifetime. So we've read them all, although you might not have been here for everyone. So right back at the beginning of chapter 1, John the Baptist signposts that, after me comes one more powerful than I. And you have to imagine yourself in the crowd saying, who, John? Who's more powerful than you? Then Jesus comes on the scene and proclaims the good news. He says, the kingdom of God is near. And you have to imagine yourself in the crowd saying, where's the kingdom? Where's the king? Who's the king? Do you remember Jesus calming the storm with a word in chapter 4? Quiet. And it does. Something only God can do. And the disciples, far from being reassured or impressed by that, turn to each other in terror, 4 verse 41, and say, who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. It's the running theme of those chapters. Who is this? Who is this Jesus? And the crowds and the disciples and the Pharisees keep on missing the answer. Jesus says in 4 verse 12, they're seeing but never perceiving. They're blind to who he is. We ended last week with 8 verse 21. Jesus saying to his disciples, do you still not understand? Who is Jesus? They haven't got to the answer. So verse 29 today that Bridget just read is a huge deal. It is a landmark moment in the story of Mark's gospel. But what about you? Jesus asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Finally, someone has got it. That word Messiah means God's promised rescuer, not just another teacher or prophet or leader or healer or vicar, but God's son come to restore God's broken people. And it's the first time we hear that, and it's a pivotal verse. Peter couldn't see it, and he couldn't see it, and he couldn't see it, and the disciples couldn't either for 8 long chapters, but now he sees it. Now he's got it. And straight after this verse, Mark, the writer, shifts gear. It's a bit like my big old Volvo outside on the motorway when you push the pedal down to overtake something and the automatic gearbox, after a few seconds, kicks down 2 gears and you get pushed back in the seat. Mark shifts gear to the next part of the identity storyline. For chapters 8 to 10, it goes to what must Jesus do? He must die and rise again. Jesus starts teaching that immediately. In fact, if you glance down the page, you'll see in verse 31, that's literally what happens. As soon as we've had that answer from Peter, he immediately starts teaching, he must die and rise again. It's a gear shift as the engine roars. And then onwards, in chapter 11, Mark goes to the question of, will Jesus win? They enter Jerusalem and it plays out in history, crucified, but 3 days later, the tomb is empty. Who is Jesus? What must Jesus do? Will Jesus win? You know the ending, but we'll come back to those passages, I hope, in another year. Back to tonight's passage. Why does the blind man come next to Peter's crucial, pivotal answer? Why do those two little stories come together? Well, the risk is that we might think, wow, Peter is smarter than the average bear. He's puzzled it out. He's seen what others couldn't. He's the one with 20/20 spiritual vision. It's like that moment when Hercule Poirot stands up in the drawing room of the ancient house and declares, "The killer is." I know that impression was uncanny. We'll forget all the identity confusion of chapters 1 to 8, and we'll think Peter is the hero detective. The hero who's figured it out, who's figured out Jesus. So before writing that moment down in verse 29, Mark puts this lens of a blind man in front of it for us. As we read Peter's answer, we're supposed to have ringing in our ears what it took for an actual blind person to actually see Jesus clearly. And then as we hear Peter, we realize Peter needs the exact same thing. That's what's going on in these two passages. If you read ahead, by the way, you'll find the same thing happens at the end of chapter 10. You might want to turn to it later. It's the end of the "What must Jesus do?" section. And in 10:46, we get a surprising clear answer. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And then in the next verse, the very next verse, 10:47, a blind man is healed by Jesus again. Mark's using the same design, the same pattern, as a lens to remind us that neither we, nor the disciples, nor the Pharisees, nor Peter, nor anybody else, none of us can figure out Jesus unless he graciously opens our eyes to do that for us. Well, I hope we've got the point from the mountaintop there. God transforms us to see Jesus in our blindness. We can't do it ourselves. It's not possible. Do you remember the glasses illustration from the start? If my eyes fundamentally don't work very well, if they don't work properly, it doesn't matter really how much I squint and stare and kind of crane my neck. I just can't recognize the sign at the other end of the corridor, or the spider on the floor, or the face of the person before me. It's not in my power. I'm blind, at least partly blind. I need somebody else to make lenses, to fix my eyes, if I'm going to see. And it's the same here. Peter needs somebody. We need somebody to fix our spiritual eyes if we are to see Jesus. Let's zoom right back in now, come down the mountain towards the car park, and apply that to ourselves. And I'd like to do that by noticing three parallels between the blind man and Peter, three parallels between the stories. Here's the first one. It is personal. It is personal. Verse 23, Jesus takes the blind man by the hand and leads him outside the village and talks to him individually. Verse 23, do you see anything? And listens to his reply and acts on it. It's a personal interaction. Verse 29, Jesus says to Peter, what about you? Who do you say I am? It's a personal, individual question. And Jesus listens and responds to Peter's answer. And if you watch YouTube, you might wonder if Jesus is like one of those million follower YouTubers who claim it's personal, who talk about loving to have a relationship with their listeners or connecting with their fans, but for whom ultimately it's all about likes and subscribes. In the end, we watch them, don't we, in private, in our own homes, on our sofas, our own phones, nowhere near them. And if we personally don't recognize them or engage with them, they'll never know. They certainly won't care, as long as enough other people click the like button to keep the ad revenue high. They say it's personal, but it isn't. But Jesus is not like the YouTuber. He does care about you seeing him, you personally. He wants to take your hand and open your eyes and ask if you know him and call you to follow him. It is personal. It's a one-to-one question. Who do you say I am? So that was the first thing. It's personal. Here's the second. It takes time. Did you spot that? Neither one of the people in the stories, neither Peter nor the blind man, get clear vision immediately. The blind man, verse 24, first sees people like walking trees, big blurry mobile sticks with fluff or leaves or something on top. My own foliage is a bit thinner and greyer than it once was. The disciples, verse 28, start with this halfway there list of answers too, don't they? Did you spot that? John the Baptist, maybe, come back to life. He'd been executed. Or Elijah, who died a very long time ago. Or one of the prophets. Decent spiritual guesses, but far short of the whole picture of Jesus. It's only when Jesus puts his hand back on the man's eyes, verse 25, or says to Peter, what about you, verse 29, that each of them in turn see Jesus clearly. It takes time. It's slow. It's a multi-step process. And this miracle actually, I think, is unique in the Gospels in taking multiple steps. Not because God's power can't manage it at the first try, but it's a visual aid of the magnitude of the problem, of how hard the job is, of how huge a transformation is needed to open our spiritual eyes, to recognize Jesus. We should expect God will need to keep working on us bit by bit to gradually make his son more clear to us. It's not just one step, not just two step, but a lifelong process. So it's personal. It takes time. And then thirdly, he does it with them. He does it with them. Jesus asks questions of both Peter and the blind man, and he hears their answers, and he responds. He wants their brains engaged. He wants their questions shared so he can talk about them. And that's true for you and I as well. We need to consider carefully the evidence for Jesus, don't we? We need to bring logic and reason to reading the Gospels. We need to voice our questions and our doubts. Don't be afraid of doing that or of doing that with others. Jesus will stand up to scrutiny. If he didn't, he couldn't be who he claims to be. So don't be fearful of doing that. Just remember that ultimately we will need his help to recognize him. Maybe today is a good day for you to ask him to do that. You might want to pray, here's where I'm at, here's where I'm stuck. The Lord loves to answer that prayer. He loves to answer it over and over and over in the life of the believer as we see him more clearly, as he shows himself to us more and more. God transforms us to see Jesus in our blindness. It's personal. It takes time, but he walks that road with us. He loves for us to bring our thoughts and questions and doubts to him. We're almost there, but before we finish, I want to address one other group of people, as I did at the start. Perhaps you've been listening to me so far and thinking, well, for me, I feel less like Peter and more like the blind man. I don't need a theory. I need a change. I don't know what that might be. It could be many things. Perhaps you feel broken or hurt or afraid. Perhaps you're confused. Perhaps there's some question or decision where you can't seem to find any good answer. Perhaps there's some repeating temptation or sin you just can't seem to get out from underneath. Perhaps there's just a hard situation with a person or some other situation at home or work or school, and you just don't know what to do with it. You're thinking, I have actual brokenness and I need help with that. Well, let me suggest two things the passage might say to us in that situation. First, I think there's a risk from the way I've presented this so far and talked about it, that we think of the blind man's healing as nothing more than a visual aid, that we might go home thinking that and forgetting he was a person himself. And of course, that would be wrong. So I want to put that aside now. Jesus always responded to real people with real compassion. He healed the blind man primarily because he was blind, because he physically couldn't see and he needed to. Don't know if anyone's a fan of The West Wing, that old TV show about the fictional American president. There's a great scene where an aide asks the president how to get help for a war veteran whose wheelchair has broken, and they've been struggling to get it done. And the president says, oh, we have to fix the whole healthcare system, don't we? It's so bureaucratic and so slow. And he gives this eloquent speech about the origin of the phrase red tape, in the Veterans Department. And then he's just leaving the room, and the aide says, well, that's a great story, sir, but the man still has a broken wheelchair. Jesus isn't like that. He doesn't respond to our brokenness with a theory and a speech. If you come to him with brokenness, he cares about the brokenness. He doesn't respond with theory, but with compassion. So that was the first thing. Do bring it, because he does care. And here's the second. Did you notice that the blind man still needed to see Jesus himself? Did you spot that? Not in some abstract theological sense, but literally, because Jesus was the only answer to his physical blindness. Nobody else could fix it. Nobody else had in all his life. He needed the actual person of Jesus, the actual hands that formed our bodies from dust at creation, placed on his eyes to restore them. And as his sight came back, as it faded back in, the first person he saw clearly was Jesus. And it couldn't have been anyone else, because nobody else could have been in front of him making that happen. Now, I guess our own struggles may not be about eyesight, but it will still be true that it is Jesus we need to see in them. That thing, whatever it is, that nothing else and no one else seems to be able to transform, Jesus is the one who can. So maybe looking at him is the place to start. Maybe ask him in the mess to show you himself, what he's like, what he can do, what he has done, how he values you, how he cares for you, how he made you for himself, how he's already stepped into our broken world and into your brokenness too. Maybe a slow process, maybe not the one we expect, but he will get it done. I want to finish in a moment with a closing picture. For the more verbal, you might just want to remember that phrase I used at the start. God transforms us to see Jesus in our blindness. God transforms us through seeing Jesus in our brokenness. Perhaps that's helpful if you're a words person. But for the more visual, here's a final illustration of the kind of sight Jesus restores. Imagine you're in your car in a traffic queue and you hear a siren and you see the reflection of blue lights. You know how that happens. You see them kind of all over the place. And you look around to try and see where it's coming from and you can't. And then you see a flash of a yellow helmet and a heavy jacket through the window of a truck speeding by. And you recognize the uniform of a firefighter. That's pretty abstract, isn't it? You've identified him or her, but it doesn't mean much except that the queue is unstuck and you can carry on going wherever you were going. Now instead picture not the traffic queue, but a room filling with smoke. Flames rising in the windows and the hallway. And then an axe smashes through the door and you see a flash of a yellow helmet and a heavy jacket through the hole that's been made. And you recognize the uniform of a firefighter. Sort of the same thing happened, but it's not abstract anymore, is it? You're recognizing a rescuer. You're recognizing the distance between disaster and safety. When we turn our blind eyes to Jesus and trust him to help us see himself and recognize him, it's not the abstract recognition of the traffic queue. It is the rescue recognition of the burning building. It is seeing a savior. I'm going to finish with a verse of a song that we're going to sing later, actually, which you will know well. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. You know the last line, don't you? Was blind, but now I see. Amen.